أعوذ بالله من الشيطان اللعين الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله الذي لا يبلغ مدحته القائلون ولا يحصي نعماه العادون ولا يؤدي حقه المجتهدون الذي بعدا فلا يرى وقربا فشهد النجوى تبارك وتعالى والصلاة والسلام على سيد الأنبياء وخاتم المرسلين وشفيع المذنبين سيدنا ونبينا بالقاسم محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين الذين أذهب الله عنهم الرجس وطهرهم تطهيرا. واللانة الدائمة الباقية لأعدائهم ومنكر فضائلهم وغاصب حقوقهم من الآن إلى قيام يوم الدين. أما بعد، فقال الله سبحانه وتعالى في كتابه الكريم: إن الدين عند الله الإسلام. صلوات الله. I would like to begin with thanking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for this opportunity to go through the azah of Sayyid al-Shahada. This is the fifth majlis that we are having here. This is because of the barakat of the Imam, where we get the opportunity to leave behind our daily routines and basically get ready for the mourning and the grief process. But before we come to that, we also get this opportunity to reflect on certain issues about our own religion. And it's a way of renewing our bay'at with the wali of Imam Hussein, the Imam of our time, Hujjat ibn Hassan salawatullah alayhi. The theme that I have selected for this ashara is the theme known as Islam in Modernity. Just to summarize so that we can continue our discussion on this theme. And the purpose is basically to try to answer the question that how can Islam, a religion which Allah says, إِنَّ الدِّينَ عِنْدَ اللَّهِ الْإِسْلَامِ, the religion in the eyes of Allah is Islam, how can this religion be relevant to us, even though it came 1400 years ago and it started in an area known as the Arabian Peninsula? We live in the western part of the world in the 21st century. And the answer, as I've been saying, can be summarized in one sentence. That if we are able to understand the elements of continuity and the elements of change in Islam, Islam will always be a relevant religion for us. Wherever we are, at whatever stage of human history we are, Islam will be with us. And there are three areas that we need to really look at this issue. One is the matters of in the system of belief, known as aqidah. The second is the system of rituals, known as ibadat. And the third is basically our lifestyle, the way we live our daily life. And this is what is known as mu'amalat. When it comes to the first part of our discussion about aqidah, we said that there will be no change at all. With the passage of time and difference in space, that does not impact at all in the belief system of Islam. What was there 1400 years ago will be there even today, and will be the same belief will be there even 14 centuries after now. But when we look at the issue of ibadat, there we saw the combination of what is known as continuity and change. And if I were to put plus and minus marks on that, I would say when it comes to the ibadat, I will put continuity with plus and change with minus. But still, there is an interplay of continuity and change. Then we come to the main part of our discussion, which we started last night, talking about Hijrah. That what about Islam manifesting in different cultures around the world? People around the Arabian Peninsula, beyond the Arabian Peninsula, have their own culture, their own lifestyle. How does Islam, a world religion, you know, deal with the diversity of the cultures. And this is where I would say that we have to understand the process of continuity and change. And in this situation, I would say continuity plus and change also plus. They basically work hand in hand. And that's only we'll be able to see that Islam really becomes a religion which is relevant for all people, for all parts of the world, and for all times and era of human history. Salawat alayhi wa sallam. Remember when we talk about this issue of continuity and change, Islam is a religion, unlike the term used in English. In the English term, or the way it's used in the Western world, religion is a side hobby. You do it occasionally. From time to time you think about your religion. Otherwise, when it comes to the major parts of your life, religion is not really part of your life. But when we look at Islam, when we talk about the term deen, it's not just religion in the English sense of the word. It is actually a lifestyle for us. Islam is a complete lifestyle for us. It's a way of life where it covers every aspect. There is nothing in our daily life which Islam has left untouched. You know, from simple things like what we eat and drink, to the issues of dress code, to more important issues of life when we talk about marriage, divorce, inheritance, even when you think about your own career and selection of your profession, Islam has a say in that. You know, if you go and ask those who convert to Islam, and I have looked at their reports and their writings, you will see that the most appealing feature which attracts them to Islam is this comprehensive nature of the Sharia. Sometimes they put it by saying that, well, you know, Islam doesn't leave you alone. Ask those Muslims who are born as Muslims. They run away from Islam. They say, what kind of religion is this? Whatever we do, Islam is there. It's allowed, it's not allowed. This is halal, this is haram. You know, but those who are outside the fold of Islam, they actually appreciate that. And that is the appealing feature of Islam. They say Islam doesn't leave you alone. Or if we may put more positively, we would say Islam does not abandon you at any step of your life. You look at simple issues of cleanliness to serious issues of life, Islam is there. Either the guidelines are very detailed or sometimes very specific, but Islam holds your hand and helps you to stay on Salat al-Mustaqim. Salawat alayhi wa sallam. Now when we talk about lifestyle and culture, let me just explain what do I mean by these words so that we have a better, you know, understanding here. Anything which cannot be classified under aqidah or ibadah, anything that we cannot categorize under the belief system or the religious rituals, everything will come under the label of culture or the lifestyle. And this is where the issue comes up. You know, how does Islam deal with the various cultures around the world? It is a world religion, but we cannot ignore the diversity of the cultures and the lifestyles of people around the world. And if Islam has gone all around, to the extent that, you know, till about a year ago, we used to say every fifth person on the globe is a Muslim. According to the statistics which came early this year, now every fourth person on the earth is a Muslim. And so Islam has become a world religion in the true sense. So how does Islam deal with this issue? My response basically can be summarized in two statements. Number one, Islam does not seek to totally transform the culture and lifestyles of the non-Arabic communities. Islam is not seeking total transformation of the cultures and the lifestyles of the non-Arabs who become Muslims. What Islam is seeking, and that is the second part of my statement, is Islam wants to modify the lifestyles and the cultures of other people who come into the fold of Islam. Modify in a sense, whatever they do, according to their own ways, the lifestyle that they have, as long as it is within the bounds of the Sharia of Islam, it is okay. Even though it would be different from the Arab culture. But wherever there is a conflict between the cultural things that other people do with the basic values and teachings of Islam, that is where Islam will say, you will have to either abandon that or you will have to modify it. And this is something which we have to realize, and I can, you know, probably invent a term here. That Islam, when it goes around beyond the Arabian Peninsula, Islam does not seek to Arabize all the cultures. You know, Arabization is not the purpose. Islamization is the objective. So you can have a culture which is not Arabic, and they do many, many things which is, you know, within the bounds of the Sharia. Islam says, no problem, you continue what you used to do. But wherever there is a conflict, Islam will say, you will have to change it and modify it. So the process of Islam moving around the world, becoming a world religion, you know, accepted by different cultures and different, you know, communities around the world who are not Arab, the objective is Islamization and not Arabization of the world. Let me give you an example, and before I come to a very, very, you know, powerful and obvious example that we have for that. You see, when it comes, as a principle, when it comes to the issue of personal life and social aspects of our life, you know, this is where we see there's a lot of, you know, interaction between religion, Islam as a religion, and the culture of the Muslim people. And this is where we see that Islam has allowed each ethnic group which comes into the fold of Islam the liberty to follow the Sharia according to their own cultures, as long as it is within the bounds of the Sharia. Because when we talk about lifestyle, how we live our life, whether it has to do with the food and drink, or it has to do with the issue of, you know, the norm of interaction that we have, or even, you know, how we live our life normally. These are issues which actually are the changing elements of human society. And they actually depend on the natural resources and the level of knowledge and technology of one part of the world compared to the other. Things would be available in one part of the world, but not in the other parts of the world. You will see, for example, you know, in South Asia, people basically have brick houses. You come to North America and they say, you know, what are you people? You have these houses made of wood. You know, there the concept would be different. It's more the poor people who have houses made of wood. But the issue is that, you know, what is available easily for us and more economic is what we will use here. What is easier there and more economic is that's what you will use. And Islam has no opinion there. It says, you know, you both groups live the way you are. You look at your own natural resources, you look at the means of building your own houses, we don't have a problem as long as everything that you do is based on the mubah money that you have. And this is where we see the issue of, you know, natural resources and the level of knowledge and technology changes how people live in one part of the world compared to the other parts of the world. Salawat alayhi wa sallam. In that way, you know, we use the example of namaz, that namaz is the continuing element of the ibadat, but when it came to the dress of namazi, Islam did not fix that. It didn't say for your namaz to be valid, you must wear Arabic thawb. No. You can have whatever, you know, clothes that your people and your culture wears, it is okay. As long as it is tahir, as long as it is mubah, and as long as it covers the parts of the body which are required to be covered. And this is where we see this, you know, the interplay between religion and culture. And all different, you know, clothings for a namazi, with the diversity that you see there, would be equally Islamic. You cannot say only the Arabic cloth is Islamic and other is not Islamic. A very obvious example is the issue of, you know, this interplay between continuity and change is the issue of modesty and decency as far as the clothing of the women is concerned. And I'll talk about it a little bit more in detail tonight. Salawat alayhi wa sallam. This whole issue that when we talk about Islam during our own time, you know, how can Islam be relevant in different parts of the world with the diversity of cultures that we see? A very obvious example where you can see the element of continuity as well as change coming out is when we talk about this hijab, when we talk about decency and modesty in the dress of women. If you look at the Quran has given a very clear guideline that when a Muslima lady leaves her family circle, within the family there are no issues. But as soon as she steps outside the family circle and interacts in the society, she is expected to basically abide by the demands of modesty and decency in dress as well as interaction with the people who are not mahram to her. And when we look at this, this is actually based on the ayat of Quran in Surah An-Nur as well as Surah Al-Ahzab. And the reason I'm mentioning it is, I'll explain it later on. And of course, the sayings of the Prophet and the Imams of Ahlul Bayt, the Sunnah of the Ma'asumeen, is very clear on this issue. So you have the Quran and the Sunnah of the Ma'asumeen giving us the guideline of what is considered to be decent and modest in the dress as far as women are concerned. Look at the ayat, very briefly. In Surah An-Nur, ayat number 30 and 31, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he basically divides this into two parts. The first one, he says to the Prophet, قُلْ لِلْمُؤْمِنِينَ يَغُضُّ مِنْ عَبْصَارِهِمْ وَيَحْفُظُ فُرُوجَهُمْ. It's interesting that the first order that Allah gives here, he says to the Prophet, that O Muhammad, say to the believing men, the first order is for the men, mu'mineen, that they should cast down their eyes or their glances, وَيَحْفُظُ فُرُوجُهُمْ, and they should guard their private parts. As far as decency and modesty is concerned, ذَلِكَ أَذْكَ لَهُمْ, this is more purer for them in their behavior, إِنَّ اللَّهَ خَبِيرٌ بِمَا يَصْنَعُونَ, Allah knows whatever you do. Then the ayah says, وَقُلْ لِلْمُؤْمِنَاتِ, and O Rasul, now say to the believing women, same order, but the language changes from masculine to feminine. يَغْضُلْنَ مِنْ أَبْصَارِحِنَّ وَيَحْفُظْنَا فُرُوجَهُنَّ, that they should also cast down their eyes, and they should also protect their private parts. And this is known as the hijab of eyes. You know, we men, mashallah, talk about hijab, but we forget about the hijab of eyes. This is the first hijab mentioned in Surah An-Nur, that you are not allowed to look with evil intention of somebody who is not mahram to you. And when we look at this issue, we have to realize this is a challenge for us. Because what you are taught here in this society is that, you know, eye contact is very important. You go for interview, you go for business dealing, whatever, they say, you know, this is the game. And what do we say? Well, if you're looking at mahram, keep your glance down. Look down. And sometimes it is taken as rudeness. And this is where we really have to work hard to make the whole society understand our values, that if you see a Muslim man, not always, you know, maintaining the eye contact. This is not because of rudeness. This is actually a command from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In the Quran, not only in the Quran, tell them this is what Jesus has asked you also to do. Quote to them the New Testament, the Christian Bible, the Gospel of Matthew. There you will see the quotation from Isa ibn Maryam, where he says, "You have heard that it was said to you in the past that you shall not commit adultery." Then he says, "But I say unto you that if you look at a woman with lust, then you have already committed adultery in your heart." This is Isa ibn Maryam. So let us learn the Bible itself. And when you have explained this issue, say to them, this is not only the Quranic teaching and value, this is also the biblical value coming from the mouth of Isa ibn Maryam alayhi salam directly. Salawat upon the Quran. After talking about this hijab of eyes, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala continues the ayat about the women. And then basically what you see is five things. وَلَا يُبْدِينَ زِينَتُهُنَّ إِلَّا مَا ظَهَرَ مِنْهَا. They should not expose their beauty except what is apparent. وَلْيَضْرِبْنَ بِخُمُرِهِنَّ عَلَى جُيُوبِهِنَّ. And they should put on their khumur. Khumur is the head covering. In such a way that it covers their bosoms. وَلَا يُبْدِينَ زِينَتُهُنَّ إِلَّا لِبَعُولَتِهِنَّ. And they should not expose their beauty except to their husbands and fathers and brothers, and the whole list of mahram people comes in. Then at the end again Allah says, وَلَا يُضْرِبْنَا بِأَرْجُلِهِنَّ. And even when they walk, they should not walk, they should not put their feet on the ground in such a way that if they are wearing something on their ankle, it is exposed. This is the ayat from Surah An-Nur. You look at the ayat from Surah Ahzab, Surah number 33, ayat 59, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Ya ayyuhan nabi, O the Prophet, قُلْ لِأَزْوَاجِكَ وَبَنَاتِكَ وَنِسَاءِ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ. Say to your wives and your daughters and the women of the believers. So it covers everyone. يُدْنِينَ عَلَيْهِنَّ مِنْ جَلَابِبِهِنَّ. They should put on their jilbab. Jilbab means the upper garment which is more longer. ذَلِكَ أَدْنَى. And this the ayat goes on till the end. And so what do you see? These two ayat, I'm not even talking about the hadith here of the Prophet and the Imams of Ahlul Bayt. The two ayat from Surah An-Nur and Surah Ahzab clearly say that the head covering going all the way to the bosom and the overall covering known as jilbab, this is part of the Quranic teaching. This is not a cultural issue. This guideline that which has been given, this is in the Quran, this is basically not a cultural issue, as we hear from some Western scholars of Islam, as well as the Muslim liberals, intellectuals, as well as lay people. You know, mashallah, with the internet, everybody has a fatwa. Everybody gives their own opinion. This is a cultural issue. Well, you don't know Islam. Look at the Quran. Look at the wordings. Jalabib in one hand, Khumur on the other hand. The way it talks about it, the issues are very clear from the Quranic perspective, even if you do not believe in Hadith and the Sunnah of the Masumeen. And so this is very clear, and this is actually a teaching, which is immutable teaching of Islam and Quran. It will not change with the passage of time or difference in the location that you live. 1400 years ago, these ayat were there. Now, these ayat are here. Even 20 centuries from now, the ayat will be there. And it is applicable for all Muslim women all over the world in every era of human history. Salawat pranik barat. Let us understand about our own values. Yes, this hijab has everything to do with modesty and decency in dress as well as interaction. And it has absolutely nothing to do with the issue of subjugation of women. This is what we are told about hijab, that this is a symbol of, you know, suppressing the segment of society. And I'm surprised when I look at the Western society. If you look at a Catholic nun, she comes out wearing her habit. This is what it's called, their dress. Very similar to hijab. The habit when she puts on, she covers herself. And the Catholic nun, the way they cover themselves, actually they fulfill the complete criteria of hijab. And when they come out, the Western people would actually respect her more than other ladies. So she's respected because of her habit. But if a Muslim lady, by her own understanding of Islam, and by her own choice in the Western part of the world, comes out with hijab, she becomes a symbol of oppression. And this is as if, you know, she is a second-class citizen of the society? Absolutely not. And this is where we are to realize that we believe that the honor that the Catholics give only to the nuns in Islam, we would like to extend that to all women who follow Islam. When they come out, they are respected because the way they dress. Salawat upon Nabi Parah. So this is the continuity, you know, element of hijab. But then there is also an element of change in hijab. I'm confusing you quite a lot. But bear with me. That is the whole issue. The whole purpose of understanding how Islam can be relevant to all people in all places is when they are able to identify what is the continuity elements in Islam and what is the changing aspects of it. We talked about the main criteria of hijab. As Quran says very clearly, and the sayings of the Prophet and the Imams of Ahlul Bayt also clarified it. There is no second opinion on this issue. But when it comes to the style and the material used for hijab by Muslim women, Islam has not said anything. Islam has, you know, Islam is silent on that issue. Why? Because these are the changing elements of the culture. And this is where if you look at the Muslim world, and that's why I actually picked up this as an example, that if you look at the Muslim women in different cultures, they look at the same Quran, the same ayat from Surah An-Nur and Surah Al-Ahzab, but the Muslim women have implemented those ayat in observing hijab in different styles in every culture. The Arab women, when they started observing hijab, what did they do? They started using the abaya, very similar to this, but it goes on the head. Islam reaches gradually to different parts of, you know, Middle East, goes to Iran. Gradually, Persian people become Muslim. The women of Persia did not adopt abaya as a way of observing hijab. What did they do? They came up with something which is known as chador, which is different in style. You know, even the color is different there. Then you see Islam gradually spreading, going to Afghanistan and South Asia. And the Muslim women there, based on their own culture and whatever was available for them as far as their resources are concerned, and their culture, they followed the same ayat of Quran in a different way, what is known as parda or niqab, which is a two-piece, you know, covering for them. Then you look at, you know, Islam moving on to the Far East. When it went to Indonesia, the women, the way they covered themselves, that is known as kerudung. It's a different type of hijab. Islam then gradually spread to African continent. If you go to East Africa, you will see the Muslim women there observe the rules of hijab by wearing what is known as buibui in Swahili. And so you have this diversity of, you know, following the same value and teaching which is there in the Quran, but it manifests in different ways according to the cultures and the resources which are available to the people around the world. This is where you see the process of continuity of the essential values as well as the diversity in how those values are implemented. Salawat upon Allah. If these different styles of hijab around the Muslim world, if each one of them fulfill the demands of the Sharia about what is to be covered and how it's to be covered, each one of those styles are equally Islamic. You cannot say only the abaya is Islamic and the chador is not. Or abaya is Islamic and the parda used in South Asia is not. Or abaya is Islamic whereas the buibui used by the African women in East Africa is not. No. Each one of them would be equally Islamic if they fulfill the criteria and the conditions which is required for hijab. Salawat alaykum wa rahmatullah. And so now Muslims are here in Europe and North America. And they have adopted European and, you know, Western clothes. And so you see another manifestation of hijab. With the scarf and the coat. And that also we have to again say that even with the European and Western clothes, if a lady is able to fulfill the requirements of the Sharia about hijab, even that manifestation of hijab would be equally Islamic and acceptable. But remember, the conditions are very obvious. You know, number one, you know, if you look, for example, the Western clothes, you know, loose pants, long shirt, and a scarf which actually, you know, covers the bosom. This is the ayat of Quran. The khumur goes over the chest. If it is there, and it is covering jilbab, you know, covering the whole body in that way, then that is 100% Islamic, although it is a Western, you know, style. But then we have to be careful about it. You know, you cannot have, you know, tight-fitting jeans with a sweater only till the waist, and the scarf where the two ends are going this way and that way. That is not, it does not fulfill the requirement of hijab as far as the Sharia is concerned. So even in the Western style, and even in Eastern styles, as long as the conditions are fulfilled, it's okay. If the conditions are not being fulfilled, then we have a problem. And that is where we have to really look at these issues more carefully, educate ourselves, and understand that Islam is not a religion only for the Arabian Peninsula. It is a world religion. It has this ability of manifesting in different cultures at different times of the human history. And all manifestations would be fully and equally Islamic if they are following the basic criteria of the Sharia. Salawat alaykum wa rahmatullah. I hope the sisters are not angry with me tonight, but this was the most obvious example of this element of continuity and change that we see how Islam is, you know, it manifests in different parts of the world in history. And now that I'm talking about it, they're already angry. Maybe I should say a little bit more. You know, there are two issues we have in this part of the world. And this is across the board, all Shias. Khoja, Indian, Pakistani, Irani are worst on this issue. The problem we have is, number one is the issue of bi hijabi. There are two words, bi hijabi and bad hijabi. Bi hijabi means no hijab at all. And that's the bigger struggle, trying to convince them to put on the hijab. But then there's another problem, and that's bad hijabi. They have accepted the idea of hijab, but the way they wear hijab, according to one Muslim lady who wrote a good article from US, where she says this is pointless hijab. So I would say bad hijabi, actually the word bad and bad is same, the way you write it. The bad hijab. So bad hijabi is a problem. And that's where I think it's easier probably to convince, because it shows that they at least believe in the essential teaching of the Quran, that hijab is wajib. And you know, the way it manifests is the example I gave, you know. Tight-fitting jeans with a sweater just to the waist. Just think about it. What are you doing? Now that you're putting on the scarf and everything, at least do it in the way that it is acceptable. And it fulfills the criteria. You know, this lady who has written a very beautiful, article, and I included that at the end of my booklet on hijab, where she says, you know, that there are different kinds of this pointless hijab, and she gives different interesting names. She says, you know, you'll look around and you'll see sometimes it is the Mickey Mouse hijab, within, you know, ears and the earrings exposed. Well, now that you're putting it, why are you putting this scarf this way? You know, cover it, because even the ears are supposed to be covered. You know, when we talk about the issue, the term she has is saran wrap hijab. You know, the women have this in their kitchen. Whenever the food is left over before they put it in the fridge, they cover the bowl with this plastic. It's transparent. So saran wrap hijab is basically the dupattas, you know. They put it on, but, you know, everything is still clear. And so we had to think about it, what we are doing. And especially when you talk about it, you know, one example she gives is a very interesting name she has picked for it, the convertible hijab. You know, the convertible cars that you have, depending on the weather, the roof goes down or comes up. You know, so sometimes it goes down, sometimes it comes up. Some of the gatherings, what happens? Or they start with Talawat of Quran, so all the purpose goes up. As soon as Sadaq Allahu Aliyul Azim is recited, it goes down. So think about it, what's going on. And this is the issue of what we call bad hijabi. And these are the things we have to talk about and educate our own, you know, sisters of all different ages, because they basically are our visible ambassadors in this part of the world. As I said earlier, a few nights ago, that they are doing a hijab, the jihad that men do not do in this part of the world. And we have to support them. We have to support them and be with them when they go through the difficulties and the struggle in this part of the world. Salawat wa barakatuh. But it is an example where you see how Islam interacts with different cultures in different ways. I said, so when it comes to cultural issues, it's not probably necessary that everything be done exactly in the same way. When we come to the western part of the world, this is where we have this issue. You know, there are many things where we have not identified the interaction between religion and culture. When it comes to the matters of aqidah, that's one thing. Rituals is a different thing. But when it comes to our lifestyle, we have to realize that there is an interplay between the culture and religion. There is an element of continuity as well as the element of change. But the change has to be within the bounds of the Sharia and not beyond it. Normally we get two kinds of reaction from people. You know, on one hand we have these the traditionalist people, very inflexible, you know, very rigid in their outlook. They would like to maintain the ways of doing things the way they were used to, whether in East Africa or South Asia, wherever they come from. And they would not like to see the reality of where they are. That things cannot be done exactly in the way we used to do in East Africa or India and Pakistan. Things will change as long as we do it based on the basic values of Islam and within the bounds of the Sharia. On the other hand, we have what I would call the naive, you know, progressive element, or ignorant modernists, for whom, you know, everything Western is good, everything Eastern is backward. Whether it's language, clothing, food, everything. And we have a problem with both elements in the society. But for tonight, let me just, you know, give you one example before I come to the end of the majlis. As far as the traditionalists are concerned, and we'll deal with the modernists tomorrow night, inshallah. You know, when it comes to the issue of, you know, change in the lifestyle, as long as it is within the bound of Sharia, the example of hijab I gave you, let me take you back to the days of Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salatu wa salam. The passage between the life of, the passage of time, between Rasulullah's life and the 60 man life. It is not that much, but it's still, we are talking about four generations or five generations in between. The lifestyle of the people in Medina during the days of Rasul was different slightly from the time of the 60 man. And one day, Imam had come into his gathering in his own house, where he would meet the people. And that day when he came out, he was wearing a cloth, the dress, which was of a good quality. And having discussion with his own people, then somebody by the name of Sufyan al-Thawri came, who was a Sufi kind of person at that time. And you know, Sufi have their own mentality about life. He looked at the Imam and he saw, you know, Imam was wearing a very good quality clothes. And he says, "Inna hadha al-libas laysa min libasik." You know, he had this audacity of actually rebuking the Imam, holier than thou attitude. And he says to the Imam, "This kind of dress is not suitable for you." And Imam realized that, you know, he is not really asking this question because he wants to know. He's looking for an opportunity to put me down. So Imam says, "Why should I not wear this kind of clothes? It's a good quality." And he says, "Well, you are not the man of this dunya. You are not Ahl al-Dunya. You are Ahl al-Akhirah. So if you are Ahl al-Akhirah, you should not be wearing good clothes." And that's where Imam says, "But who told you that the blessings of Allah is only for the sinful people of the world? That the blessings of Allah is not for the righteous people and those who are, you know, law-abiding as far as Islam is concerned." And that's where Imam says, "You know, do you really want to learn? That's why you're asking this question, or you have some other, you know, purpose?" And this fellow becomes angry, leaves the gathering. But the companion sitting with the Imam continued the discussion with him on this issue. And that's where they raised this question. They said, "You know, Imam, you know, the basis of this question is still valid. Because what we hear about your grandfather Rasulullah, what we hear about your grandfather Amir al-Mu'mineen, they lived a very simple life. Their clothes were the most simple which were available at that time. And when we look at you, and you have this very good quality clothes of this time. And so there is a question. Then how do you explain the difference in the lifestyle of the Prophet and Ali on one side and the 60 man on the other hand?" And that is where Imam says to them, "Akhbiruka." Now I'll tell you, "Anna Rasulullah kana fi zamanin mukhfarin jadbin." Look at the word zaman. Imam says that the Prophet lived at a time where things were not easily available for the Muslims in general. The standard of living of Muslims was not that high. And therefore the Prophet, you know, used to live and wear the things which was according to the common standard of living of the Muslims at that time. As a leader, it is his responsibility to, you know, exercise what is known as muwasat. Muwasat means you live according to the people. And this is where Imam says, فَأَمَّا إِذَا أَقْبَلَتِ الدُّنْيَا فَأَهَقُّ أَهْلُهَا بِهَا أَبْرَارُهَا لَا فُجَّارُهَا. But when things change, when the economic conditions of Muslims improved, then the people who deserve more, the good things, are those who are abarar and not fujar, the good doers, and not those who are sinful people. And so Imam is saying that comparing the days of my, you know, grandfather to the time that I live now, the number of Muslims have increased, the Islamic empire has expanded, the economic situation has become much, much better compared to those days, the standard of living of the people has gone up, therefore I allow myself to wear better clothes than those of Ali and Rasulullah. And then Imam says, "If I was at that time, I would be wearing those clothes. And if my grandfather was living at my time, he will be wearing these clothes. And so this is where we see the element of zaman and makan is important when it comes to the lifestyle issues. As long as the main value which continued with Rasul and Ali and Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq is the issue of muwasat. They always maintain the same standard which was the average standard of the people of their own time. The standard of the days of Rasulullah was different. The standard, average standard of living of the people of the sixth Imam was different. And so that was the main constant, you know, value in their attitude. And then there is a challenge, you know, changing element depending on the time and space. Salawat pranayak parawala. And so, of course, there are many, many things in our religion, many, many values, which will never change. It doesn't matter whether we move from one place to another or one time to another. Especially when we talk about this issue of, you know, maintaining our vilayat for Ahlul Bayt, our willingness to sacrifice for the sake of Ahlul Bayt. This issue of making sure that our next generation knows the Ahlul Bayt and we imbibe the love of Ahlul Bayt into them. This is a constant and continuous element of our faith. It has to continue everywhere and at every time. This is not something which can be forgotten. To the extent that when we look at the examples of the Shuhada of Karbala, you know, these are the people who actually lived their life where if you ask them, without even thinking, their response would be that the first priority in our minds and hearts is Allah, Rasul and the Ahlul Bayt. Everything else becomes secondary. You know, unfortunately, we don't have that much time to pay our respect to the Ashab of Imam Hussein. And they really sacrificed quite a lot. It is to their credit that as long as even one of them was alive, no one from Banu Hashim was hurt on that day. And that is why the sixth Imam in Ziyarat al-Warisa, the way he says that they are the Ansar, not of Hussein only. They are the Ansar of Hassan. They are Ansar of Fatima. They are Ansar of Ali. They are Ansar of Rasulullah. And they are Ansar of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Although they supported Hussein, but the basis of their belief, you know, made them the Ansar of Rasulullah also and Ansar of the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also. You know, look at one of the moments on the day of Ashura. There were two times when the Yazidi forces actually tried to attack the companions of Imam Hussein on a collective basis. First one is a longer event. Inshallah, I'll talk about it on the day of Ashura. But then again, in the middle of the day, those troops who were actually assigned to guard the river against the family of Hussein, they also, the commander actually got the permission from Amr ibn Sa'd Mal'un to, you know, attack the Ashab of Imam Hussein. And the Ashab of Hussein basically were able to prevent that collective attack. And when this group retreated to their place, and when the dust settled down, Imam Hussein looked at his companions who had been injured, and one of them was Muslim bin Awsaja. Muslim bin Awsaja was from Kufa. He and Habib were very close friends. And he was old, not a young person. That he was injured in a way that he was not going to live long. Imam goes to him. And Habib ibn Mazan, who is a friend of Muslim bin Awsaja, also goes there. They sat down with him. And at that time, Habib says something which is very interesting. He says to Muslim bin Awsaja, he says, "Oh my friend, I'm not going to live long after you. But still, if there is something, a wasiyat, a will that you would like to make, I'll try to fulfill it and do it and earn sawab." At that moment where Muslim bin Awsaja could not even talk that much. According to one riwayat, he had come to Kufa with his wife and a child. You know, he doesn't talk about himself. He doesn't talk to Habib about his wife or his child. He points towards Imam Hussein alayhi salam. And he says, Usika bihada. Oh Habib, my wasiyat is, my will is that make sure as long as you are alive, nothing happens to him. This was his last will. And this is how he lives the dunya, with Hussein being the top priority in his mind, even at that last moment of his life. And Habib says, Oh Muslim, indeed this is a very good wasiyat that you have done, and I'll try my best to live by that. Azraran Hussein, Habib bin Mazahir, Zayif Mujahid te Karbala ke. اور امام کو اتنا بھروسہ تھا کہ امام نے اپنے لشکر کو جب تین حصوں میں تقسیم کیا ہے تو میمنہ کی سرداری جناب حبیب بن مظاہر کو دی تھی مسلم بن عوسجہ کی شہادت کے بعد پھر جب نماز کا وقت ہوتا ہے اور امام نے جب پیغام بھیجوایا ہے یزیدی لشکر کو کہ نماز کے لیے کم سے کم جنگ روک دی جائے تو حسین بن نمیر ملعون وہاں سے آواز دیتا ہے کہ نماز پڑھ کے کیا کریں گے یا حسین صلاتک لا تقبل نعوذ باللہ یہ جملہ کہتا ہے کہ حسین آپ نماز پڑھ کے کیا کریں گے آپ کے نماز قبول نہیں ہوگی یہ سید الشہداء کی توہین تھی جو حبیب جیسا دوست برداشت نہ کر سکا تلوار نکالتے ہیں اور حسین بن نمیر پر حملہ کر دیتے ہیں اس کو گھوڑے سے زمین پر گراتے ہیں لیکن اس کے ساتھ ہی آ کے اس کو بچا کے لے جاتے ہیں لیکن حبیب کا غصہ اس وقت اتنا تھا کہ امام کے توہین کو برداشت نہ کر سکے یزیدی لشکر پر حملہ کر دیتے ہیں لیکن یہ ضعیف مجاہد حسین کا کب تک لڑتا لڑتے لڑتے کئی یزیدوں کو فنار کرنے کے بعد آخر میں اتنے زخمی اور مجبور ہو جاتے ہیں کہ زمین کربلا پر بیٹھ جاتے ہیں بس بیٹھنا تھا کہ ایک ملعون آتا ہے پشت اس طرح سے نیزہ کا وار کرتا ہے کہ حبیب کی روح جو ہے ملع اعلیٰ کی طرف پرواز کر جاتی ہے عزداران حسین ان کی عظمت کربلا میں اتنی تھی کہ وہ قاتل آگے بڑھتا ہے جناب حبیب کے سر کو اسی وقت تن سے جدا کرتا ہے اور ایک رسی میں باندھ کے اپنے گھوڑے کی گردن میں لٹکا دیتا ہے عزداران حسین یہ قافلہ جب کوفہ پہنچا ہے کوفے کے دروازے پر اس قاتل کا بیان ہے کہ ہم نے دیکھا کہ ایک جوان قریب آتا ہے اس سر کو بار بار دیکھتا ہے میرے ساتھ ساتھ ابن زیاد کے دربار میں بھی تھا ابن زیاد کے دربار سے نکلنے کے بعد بھی یہ جوان ساتھ تھا خود قاتل کا بیان ہے کہ میں نے اس جوان سے کہا کہ تم میرے پیچھے پیچھے کیوں آ رہے ہو ایک مرتبہ اس نے کہا میرا نام قاسم بن حبیب ہے یہ میرے بابا کا سر ہے جو تیرے گھوڑے کی گردن میں لٹک رہا ہے مجھ سے برداشت نہیں ہو رہا ہے خدا را اس سر کو دے دو آج تاکہ ہم جا کے دفن کریں قاسم بن حبیب سے صرف ایک جملہ کہیں گے اے قاسم بن حبیب یقیناً آپ کے لیے بہت بڑا صدمہ ہے لیکن ذرا سر کو اٹھا کے دیکھو عابد بیمار کے چہرے کی طرف دیکھو وہاں صرف ساز بابا کے سر کی بات نہیں ہے چچاؤں کا سر ہے بھائیوں کا سر ہے خاندان کے 18 افراد کا سر زین العابدین نینوں کے نیزہ پر دیکھ رہے ہیں الا لعنت الله على القوم الظالمين سيعلم الذين ظلموا اي منقلب ينقلبون خدا ان اس کرے بار قبول فرما ہمارے گناہوں کو بخش دے ہمارے توفیقات میں اضافہ فرما امام کے ظہور میں تاجل فرما ربنا تقبل منا انك انت السميع العليم ما تنسى